We're in chapter 21. Actually, we're just going to begin 21 today. We had read last time the Lord's healing of the blind men. And this time we have what's commonly called a triumphal entry as the Lord comes into Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, I'll read the first 11 verses, which is what I expect to cover, Lord willing, today. And then next week in the will of the Lord, we'll look at the cleansing of the temple. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this record that you've given us of our Savior's presentation of himself to Jerusalem as the predicted king, the promised Messiah. Father, we pray that you would help us to look at the example of those who received him here, to learn from their dedication of themselves to him, but also, Lord, to learn from their shortcomings, that we might serve him more faithfully and more devotedly as our king. We pray in his name. Amen. A few questions to guide your listening. So two disciples walk up to a colt and a donkey and untie them and walk away with them. Why is the owner so willing to let them do this? What lessons can we learn from his generosity? There are two lessons that I will highlight for you. How does Matthew change Zechariah 9:9? That's the verse he quotes about the donkey. How does he change it? And why? What is the source of the greeting that the people utter in 21:9? Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Who utters this greeting in its original context? And what is the significance of the difference in speakers between the psalm and Matthew? So you watch carefully and see if you can understand those things. You'll remember from our previous studies that this particular portion of Matthew is divided into four major chunks. And the difference between those chunks has to do with who the participants are and what kind of material we're dealing with. So in chapter 20, 17 to 34, we had the final ascent. The focus was on the disciples. He was coming up the eastern slopes of the Palestinian ridge, approaching Jerusalem from the Jordan Valley, from Jericho. Now in 21, 1 through 17, he actually enters Jerusalem, and we have two little episodes here. One is the triumphal entry itself with the donkey. The other, which we'll look at next week, is the cleansing of the temple. In both cases, the focus here is on the Jewish leaders and that what their response would be toward the Lord. These two sections are all narrative in nature. They are describing this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. Then when we get to chapter 21:18, we're no longer in narrative. We're in dialogue and discourse. And 21:18 to 23:39 is what I will call the great debate. It is where the Lord and the Jewish leaders are confronting one another and debating back and forth. And then in 24-25, the Lord retires from the city. He goes out to the crest of the Mount of Olives and sits there with his disciples and tells them what's going to happen concerning the temple. And that's the final section here, exposition with the focus on the disciples. So we're now starting off with the first 11 verses of this portion. And we're told in verse 1, they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is actually higher than the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I think I've showed you pictures of this before. If you stand on the Temple Mount, on the Mount of Olives, you look down on top of what is now called the Haram al-Sharif, which is the sacred precinct where the Dome of the Rock now stands. I've given you three images on this particular slide. The first is a map drawn in the late 1800s by two British men who surveyed the Holy Land. And it shows the Jerusalem in red. You'll notice that little rectangle with a symbol in it that has a half moon on top. That's a symbol for a mosque. That's the Dome of the Rock. And that little rectangle is the level place up on top of the Temple Mount that Solomon originally constructed as the foundation for the temple. And it's now the foundation for the Dome of the Rock. To the right of that, indicated by an arrow, is the highest point on the Mount of Olives. That is now called Etor, or Altor, and that means the mountain. And there is some evidence that that is the location of Bethphage. It was right there on the pinnacle of the Mount of Olives. If you look down at the lower right-hand corner of the map, you'll see another red dot. And that red dot, and that distance between those two as the crow flies, is less than a kilometer. It's a very short distance, less than 1,000 yards. That village today is called El Azariya. It's the Arabic name of the village. And if you listen to that, you say, El Azariya, that sounds like something I know. And what it sounds like is the name Lazarus, because the town is named after Lazarus. It's El Azariya. It's Lazarus's town. That's Bethany. We know that town in the Bible as Bethany. So you can see that to get from Jerusalem up to Bethphage is a very short distance. In fact, Bethphage is less than a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. So if the Lord was up there, he's not breaking any laws by going down to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That's fine. It's within a Sabbath day. Of course, it was Sunday anyway, so nobody would care. Previous day, they would have cared. And frequently, we will read how he withdraws to Bethany, and you can see that that's not a whole lot farther. It's less than an hour's walk from Jerusalem to the town of Bethany. The second picture on the lower left positions you, thanks to Google Earth, up at Bethphage, Etor, looking down on the Temple Mount, and I've superimposed on that a reconstructed model of the temple. So you can see what it would have looked like to the Lord as he sat up on that mountain, got up on the donkey, and prepared, as you can see, to ride down the slope into the Kidron Valley and then back up into the Temple Mount. So you do go up to get into the Temple Mount, although it is lower than the Mount of Olives. And the third picture, from the north, shows you a perspective so that you can see how you come down from the Mount of Olives and then you have to climb up a little bit to get into the temple precincts. So up at the top of the mount, the Lord sent two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Mark and Luke tell us that they were in fact challenged, and that the owners released the animals as the Lord had anticipated. And so it seemed rather strange to me. Someone walked up to you and said, we need your car. Well, I don't know. Let's talk a little bit. I want to understand what's going on. What's going on here? We're going to see something very similar in a few chapters. In chapter 26, now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the Master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. You walk into the city, such a man, we learn from the other Gospels, is somebody carrying a jug of water on his shoulder. And that was a distinctive sign, because who usually carried jugs of water in the Bible? It's the women that carried the jugs of water. A man carrying a jar of water was an unusual thing. It was woman's work. So they were to recognize this person and say, okay, the master says we're going to have the Passover at your house. Again, you walk up to somebody and, we need your house. Fine, here. What's going on here? It's like the donkey. We know from Mark, from Luke and from John, not from Mark, but from Luke and John, that the Lord visited Jerusalem several times during the last year of his life. We know he had close friends in Bethany, El Azaria. We have at least 5 recorded visits that he makes to that location. And I think that the owner of the colt and the owner of the house in Jerusalem are people that the Lord had met during his previous visits to Jerusalem. You know, most of what we see in the Synoptic Gospels focuses on his activity up in Galilee. And that was his center. But he frequently visited Jerusalem. In fact, as a pious Jew, he would have had to come there 3 times every year for the 3 pilgrimage feasts. And in connection with those visits, he would no doubt have met people who would have listened to his message and be receptive to him. The priests were not, but there were others who were. And I think that's where these people come from, the owner of the donkey and the owner of the house. I think they're people that the Lord had met during previous visits. We have an Old Testament example of this kind of dynamic in 2 Kings 4. It's the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. He often passed by her house. Verse 9, she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And so Elisha lodged with them whenever he came through that way. This was in a day before you had, you know, Motel 6 or Holiday Inn or the Quality Inn or the local Hilton Garden Suites. If you wanted to stay somewhere, you needed a friendly person, generally. There were some inns, but it certainly helped to have people that you knew along the way. Well, the Shunammite woman provided hospitality to Elisha, just as these two people provide hospitality to the Lord Jesus. I just thought of this, but the chamber that she made for him was on the wall. It was an upper room, and that's what this man provided for the Lord and his disciples for the Last Supper, was an upper room. We've noticed that Elisha and our Lord offer many parallels to one another. In fact, the name Elisha means God is salvation. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And I hadn't thought of this, but I think this is yet another parallel, that both of them enjoyed the hospitality of an upper room from somebody who was not part of their immediate family. The Lord rewarded the woman. He gave her a son. We thought about that story before. There's a negative example of someone who refuses this kind of hospitality. In 1 Samuel 25, it's a man called Nabal. And David had requested of him. David had been in the wilderness. He had met Nabal's shepherds. He had not bothered them. In fact, he'd even protected them. And now he comes to Nabal and asks for some assistance. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So he refused to offer hospitality. And you know what happened to him. The Lord slew him. A few verses later in 1 Samuel 25. So we have these examples of hospitality. You meet people, and the Lord had met these people, and now he calls on them for support. And I think there are 2 lessons here for us. The first is that when we're serving the Lord, we shouldn't worry about provision for what we're doing. The Lord finds a donkey ready when he needs it. He finds an upper room ready when he needs it. The Lord will provide what he needs when it's necessary. And if we're serving him, we should be trusting in him to provide those things. But the second piece of this is that we will often need to be on the giving end of this kind of hospitality. We should be alert for opportunities to support other believers in their ministry for the Lord. So when other believers, we encounter them and they're trying to serve the Lord and we've had contact with them, we should be very forthcoming with providing what they need. The writer to the Hebrews in the last chapter of his book said, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." That was Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and the three who came to him, two angels, along with the Lord God. So the example that we see here with this little donkey teaches us an important lesson. I'll put it very succinctly. If Jesus needed your donkey, would you give it to him? If someone serving Jesus needed your donkey, would you give it to him? All this was done, Matthew says, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass." This is the first of five quotations from the Old Testament in this chapter. This chapter is full of quotations. The birth narrative was full of quotations, and this one is too. Now, this particular quotation combines two Old Testament verses. The first is Isaiah 62:11. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion." That's where this expression, "tell the daughter of Zion," comes from. You'll recall from our studies in Isaiah that the phrase "daughter of Zion" is actually probably not the best translation. It would be better to render it "daughter Zion." The daughter, that is, Zion. Zion is pictured as the Lord's daughter. The city is pictured as the Lord's daughter. She's also pictured as a mother in the book of Isaiah. But she's a woman. The city is personified as a woman. So the good news is brought to the city. You tell Zion, daughter Zion, that her king is coming unto her. That's exactly what's happening. This episode is where the Lord is presenting himself as the king. Sometimes it's said that Jesus doesn't claim to be the Messiah. That's exactly what he's doing here, by doing an action that was described in the Old Testament as something that Messiah would do. Now, the second quotation focuses on the animal. It's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it says that thy king cometh unto thee, and he's going to ride upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. There are two things to note about the prophecy. And the first one is that Matthew omits the clauses, "he is just and having salvation." You see that? When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's always worthwhile to go back and compare the two and see what's going on. Sometimes you will find that there is material in the context of the Old Testament passage that the person who is quoting it wants us to carry in our minds along with it. He wants us to remember this and bring it in. Sometimes he may modify it slightly for some reason, and that seems to be what's happened here. He's dropped out the phrase, "he is just and having salvation." The Old Testament prophecies often combine the first and second advent of our Savior in a way that makes them seem to be all happening at the same time. And I think that's what's happening in Zechariah. The prophets were like people looking at a mountain range. I remember when I was a boy, we would drive across the United States to visit my father's mother, who lived in California. And, of course, if you can drive across the United States, you've ever done this, you know, you come across the Great Plains, and then you see, you know, the mountains rising up. And so you drive up through the mountains, and you think, this is great. I go over the mountains. You get to the other side of the mountains, and what do you see? It's more mountains. It's a flat space and more mountains. It really impressed me as a boy. I thought we were past the mountains, but here's more mountains. Well, you know, when you're far away, and you see these two ranges of mountains, you see them just all together, and you can't tell which ones are near, which ones are far. But when you get over the first one, you realize there's a gap in between. Well, the first coming of the Lord Jesus was like the first range of mountains. The second coming is like the second. The prophets couldn't see the difference. The Messiah is coming. We now realize that over 2,000 years have elapsed between the first and the second coming of Christ. But Zechariah can't see that. He's collapsed those. And this phrase, "he is just and having salvation," I believe, describes the second coming. And Matthew is writing far enough along toward the end of the first century that I think he understands that the Lord is not coming back like right away. Peter, a few weeks after Pentecost, still thought that the Lord was going to come back any minute. But Matthew now realizes that's not the case. It's going to be a while. So he leaves out that part of the quotation. Now, I've drawn a little chart here for you to help you sort out what's going on here with these two expressions. In the first column, we look at the term just, and in the second column, we look at the term having salvation, which is better translated saved or delivered or even victorious. So the Old Testament usage of this term just refers not just to personal righteousness, but to the characteristic of a king who has the qualities necessary to act as judge. He comes as a righteous judge. So, for example, Isaiah 11:4 promises the coming of the Messiah and says, with righteousness or justice shall he judge the poor. In Isaiah 32, verse 1, a king shall reign in righteousness. Righteousness is not just that the person himself is righteous. It is that the person is adequate to judge as a king, to serve that governmental role. Now, in the second row of the table, I remind you that at our Lord's first advent, he said very clearly, I came not to judge the world, John 12:47. John writes in chapter 3, verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The Lord's first advent was not an advent when he came as judge. So Matthew leaves out the reference to his justice. We're not talking about the Messiah coming to judge yet. That's for the future. But when he comes again, he will be judge. And in John chapter 5, he said, the Father hath given him, that is the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And then he goes on to tell when that's going to happen. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Matthew does not quote the just. He also doesn't quote the phrase having salvation, which is actually the Hebrew word saved or delivered. The word appears 21 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and this is the only place that is not translated by the passive verb saved in our version. It often appears in a military context. For example, in Numbers 10, verse 9, if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. You'll be delivered. You'll be victorious over your enemies. So the king that Zechariah describes has experienced God's triumphant salvation over his enemies. How about our Lord? That was not the story of his first coming. Chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 41, records his enemies, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders and saying, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. When he entered Jerusalem, he was not one who had been delivered by God, saved. He was actually submitting himself to the hatred of his enemies and actually allowing them to do what they thought they wanted to do. Now, of course, on the third day he rose again. Starting at that point, he is saved, but that's not now. So at the time he enters Jerusalem, Matthew does not describe him as the just judge. He does not describe him as the recipient of God's triumphant salvation. Those things lie in the future. But both of those are characteristic of the second coming. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, unto salvation. Salvation is something that is particularly characteristic of the second advent. So that's the first thing that calls our attention in this verse, is the fact that Matthew has gently adjusted the quotation. The second thing is what he's writing on. You think of a king riding. You think of a king riding on a horse. That's what kings ride on. And in fact, at the time that David was king, people did know how to ride horses. That started about 1300 BC. Our oldest pictures of people riding on horses, rather than simply using them to pull a chariot, are about the time of the Exodus, a little bit later. You remember that Pharaoh was still using chariots at the time of the Exodus. But here we have the king, and this is Zechariah's prophecy, riding on a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And Zechariah says he is lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah associates this with his lowliness. And he contrasts his coming with how people usually conquer. Verse 10 of Zechariah, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. He's going to offer peace to the Gentile nations. Now, what do the Jews want from their Messiah? They wanted somebody to come in riding on a horse and kill the Romans. That's what they wanted to do. The Lord Jesus comes riding on an ass, on a donkey, the way Zechariah had prophesied. But again, that's not the end of the story. And I thought it was interesting as I meditated on this to compare Revelation chapter 19, where in verse 11, we see heaven opened and behold, it's not a white donkey this time. It's a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And when he comes in this way, we come with him, verse 14, riding upon white horses. Zechariah said, he will speak peace unto the heathen, but verse 15 of Revelation 19 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. His first advent, he comes offering peace, offering the good news of salvation. And that's our privilege to carry to people around us. But at the second advent, no more Mr. Nice Guy. He comes riding on a horse. He comes in war, and he comes with a sharp sword to smite the nation. So the Lord sends the disciples to go get the donkeys. And verse 6 says, the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And you say, well, that's nice. Let's go on and read the next verse. Not so fast. This is a wonderful verse. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. What does the disciple do? He does what the master commands him. Now, there's so much talk among Christians today. Oh, salvation is by grace through faith, and it's free, and you're saved, and that's wonderful. And nobody ever pays any attention. I shouldn't say nobody. Some people do. Many people de-emphasize what the Holy Spirit then proceeds to do in the life of a child of God. And what does he do? He conforms us into the image of Christ. Once we are saved, we have God's Word, we have the commands of our Savior, and it should be true of us as it was of these disciples, that day by day we go and do as Jesus has commanded us. This is not work salvation. It is the heart of what it is to live as a Christian, to be subject to the commands of Christ. And it's interesting that it's packaged up here in this one little verse. Now, sometimes the disciples did not do as Jesus commanded them, and he had to deal with them. But here, they give us a good example. They brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. As Ron has already mentioned, this is a very touching gesture on the part of the multitudes. And you've all heard of the idea of laying down a red carpet for a visitor. And maybe you've enjoyed watching documentaries or television news shows of some important dignitary arriving and all the pomp, you know, with the military escort and the red carpets all laid. And we sit there and we watch and we say, oh, that's really nice. That's lovely. These people are not just watching. They are making the red carpet out of branches from the trees, but also out of their own clothes. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. A few weeks ago, we studied the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We talked about how much money a person makes in a day, and I shared with you some of the things that we can learn from ancient literature about what a day's wages was. It was one denarius, translated penny in the Bible. We know from ancient literature that to buy a slave's garment, the kind of clothes a slave would wear, cost 30 denarii, 30 days' wages. That's a slave's clothes. That's not the kind of clothes a nice person would wear, fancy clothes. Ordinary people had clothes that were much more valuable. Just the things that a slave would wear cost 30 days' wages. How many days does it cost you to buy a set of clothes? If you're making Well, let's say you're making $10 an hour. It means you're making $400 in 1 week. You can buy a nice pair of pants and a shirt, maybe even a jacket for $400. That's just 5 days' work. 30 days to buy a slave's clothing. And these people were not slaves. They were the multitudes that had come out to meet the Lord. And what did they do with their garments? They took them off and they threw them down in front of the Lord so that he could ride over them on a donkey. Now the road is made of dirt. It's soft. The donkey's hooves are sharp. What happens when a donkey walks on the road with your clothes in between? Your clothes gets holes in it. Also, when donkeys walk along, they sometimes do what donkeys do. There's a good chance that some of these clothes weren't very attractive after this trip into Jerusalem. And the people knew this. But they saw the Lord coming. They recognized him as the king, and they wanted to offer their worship to him. They gave him more than lip service. Like the man who gave the Lord the donkey and the colt in the first place, these people were willing to suffer loss to receive him. This whole passage here is a passage about dedication to the Lord, about giving of ourselves to him. And then they cry out. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" They're quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. We studied Psalm 18 at Easter, year before this, 2015. And there we saw that this psalm was probably written at the dedication of the Second Temple, which is recorded in Ezra chapter 6. The psalm was actually recited every Passover. It was sung at the close of every Passover Seder. Matthew tells us in chapter 26 that at the end of his meal with the disciples, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This would have been the hymn that they sang. It would have been Psalm 118. And when we studied it, we saw that the psalm sets forth a little drama, and I've tried to sketch that out in the structure that I've put on the screen for you. It begins with an exhortation to three groups to say that God's mercy endures forever. First of all, Israel is to say that God's mercy endures forever. Second, the house of Aaron is to say that God's mercy endures forever. And third, the house, them that fear the Lord are to say that his mercy endures forever. And now we have the three of those laid out. In verses 5 through 18 of the psalm, Israel confesses God's mercy. A person speaks on behalf of Israel and declares God's mercy in delivering them from difficulty. Now, as you know from Isaiah, often the servant of the Lord is a representative of Israel, and I think that's who's speaking in verses 5 through 18. Then this righteous servant who has experienced God's mercy comes up to the temple and in verse 19 says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." And the house of Aaron then reply, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." You've got to be righteous to come in here. And he replies, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." He is thanking God for having delivered him, and God's deliverance vindicates him and shows that he is righteous. Then in verses 22 through 27, the house of Aaron is again speaking, and they are confessing God's mercy on them. In the course of that, they say, "Save now, we beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, I know in your Bible it says, "I beseech thee." You have to understand that the Hebrew expression there does not record the number. It's not I versus we. It is just please save. Please send prosperity. And it is just as good upon the lips of a group as it is upon the lips of one person. And that expression, "Save now, we beseech thee," in Hebrew is Hoshiana, which is where we get the expression Hosanna. That's the Hebrew phrase from this psalm. The people know this psalm, they sing it, and they are expressing it in the Hebrew, the very Hebrew words of the psalm. The psalm goes on to say, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So what's happening in this psalm is that a righteous Israelite declares how he has suffered and God has delivered him. He then comes to the temple. The priests say, "This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. And he replies, I can do that. God has delivered me. I am worthy to enter. And they then, in verses 22 through 27, welcome him in, invite him into the temple. And then the psalm ends with the people at large giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good because his mercy endures forever. To whom do the priests speak these words? They might be just praying to the Father to send salvation. But the psalm, I think, was written in the time of Ezra, and it's a characteristic of the post-exilic literature that there is often confusion between the Messiah and Jehovah. They're beginning to see the mystery of the incarnation in the post-exilic period. The most famous example of this is Zechariah 12:10, where God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll look upon me, Jehovah speaking, me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And I think that's what the priests are doing here. They're speaking to this righteous one who has come, the servant of the Lord who has come to them through the temple gates, and they are saying, save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. They are calling him Jehovah and asking for his salvation. This is the verse that the people, the multitudes, are using to welcome our Lord into Jerusalem. They recognize that he's the Messiah. They apply to him the words that in the psalm are applied to Jehovah. Save now. Hosanna. They're praying to him as to Jehovah. They've captured him as the righteous Israelite. This is the same insight that the blind man had. They recognize him as the son of David, the king, and as God. But there's a difference between the psalm and Matthew. Because in the psalm, it's the house of Aaron that says this. They are the custodians of the house of God. They are the ones who stand at the gate and say, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. And the Lord comes up to the gate, declares how the Lord has delivered him, and they then bow down before him and greet him, save now, O Lord, we beseech thee. O Lord, send prosperity. They acknowledge him. Did they greet the Messiah when he entered Jerusalem? They did not. They closed the door to him. They rejected him. And it was left to the multitudes to offer this greeting in their place. But of course, we're not at the end of the story yet. One day we're going to get to the Lord's return. When he comes back, then it will be the house of Aaron who will look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And at that time, they too will cry out, save now, we beseech thee, O Lord, to the Son of David. Verse 10, when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So, here they are out on the slopes. I showed you the picture. Coming down the slopes of the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and the people are gathered around, and they see the Lord riding on the donkey, and they're saying, oh, Hosanna, this is the promised king, this is the Son of David, this is the Messiah, this is God. They are worshiping him. They're casting their clothes before him. But now he comes into the city, and everyone's saying, who is this? And what did the multitude say? They don't say what they've just been saying. They don't say, this is the Son of David. They don't say, this is the Lord. Those are things that the blind men could say in Jericho. There are things that the crowd could say just outside the gates. But the minute they get inside the gate, all they can say, oh, this is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. They're really backtracking. They're backpedaling like mad at this point. They're not willing in the city to confess what they know to be the case about Jesus. And you know, how often is that the case with us? We know who he is. And we gather here, you know, and it's wonderful. We're all together and we're happy to sing hymns and recognize him as our Lord and promise to obey him. We get out of the world day by day and everyone says, who's this? Oh, Jesus, the prophet. No, I hope not.
I hope we can do better than this multitude. You know what happens to this multitude in a few chapters. 6 chapters from now, the chief priests are going to persuade them. And the multitude is going to say to Pilate, we think you ought to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. The multitude has more insight than the chief priests, but ultimately they are unstable. They turn away from the Lord. And I think the real challenge to us here is not only to show the kind of devotion they showed on the slopes of the Mount of Olives when they cast their garments before the Lord to carpet his way into the city, but that in our daily lives, among people who desperately need to hear of God's salvation, we speak boldly of him. We're not ashamed to tell people. This is not just Jesus, the famous prophet. My Muslim friends are happy to acknowledge him as the prophet from Galilee. But they need to understand that he is the slain and risen Savior, the Son of God, and the coming King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making your Son known to us. And we pray as we contemplate the events of that Palm Sunday. First of all, Lord, that you would inspire in us that same spirit of giving of ourselves that the multitude showed when they cast their garments before him. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to be more steadfast than they were, that we would not fall away when time comes to answer the question, who is this? But that we would be able to make the Lord Jesus known with great clarity and with great power. Lord, we cannot do that in our own strength, but we pray that your Spirit will enable us and that you will bring this passage to mind as we have these opportunities. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We actually have a setting of the latter part of Psalm 118 in our blue book. So in the first part of the blue binder, please turn to Psalm 118, the portion that begins with verse 19. The glorious gates of righteousness. The glorious gates of righteousness. This is the request by the righteous Israelite to come into the city. He's saying, right, glorious gates of righteousness, throw open unto me. And here you will read the Hosanna as well. Verse 5. Hosanna, ever blessed is he that cometh in God's name. When you have that, please stand if you're able, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.